4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and the marrow. It is able to judge the ideals and thoughts of the heart. No creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, correctly teaching the word of truth." And finally, 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But honor Christ or the Messiah as Lord in your hearts. Be always ready to give a defense, that is a reasoned defense, to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that was it, that is in you." Father, we come to you today. We come to these words of so-called Sermon on the Mount, and yet they are alive for us today. They are applicable in every area of our lives. Help us and open our eyes today to see these things through your scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. Last time we ended off and we were talking, if you remember, the so-called Beatitudes deal directly with the misunderstanding of scriptures. And Jesus deals with those. And then in 5:21 to 48, he deals with what are called the six antitheses. And they are, he's not dealing specifically with what the scripture said, but what the oral law had come to mean. What the scribes and Pharisees, they had added to what the word of God said. And last week we dealt with murder, adultery, divorce, and oaths. Today we're going to deal with the last two. Well, the purpose for Jesus, for the Sermon on the Mount in review, is threefold. It is first to reinforce the law's timeless revelatory authority, 5:18 to 19. It is second to reinforce the original meaning, verses 21 and 22. And finally, it is to replace the temporal regulation provisions. By doing these things, Jesus fulfilled or establish the law. So he's going to say their view is wrong. Jesus gives four illustrations of what he meant. First, well, let's start before that. The next one. It says, "You have heard it that it is said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, don't resist an evildoer. On the contrary, if anyone slaps you on your right cheek, turn your other to him also. As for the one who wants to sue you and take away your shirt, let him have your coat as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who asks you, and don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." Well, it's interesting. Jesus starts out concerning, this really has to do with a retaliation. And, you know, so often we don't come at Scripture by what the original understanding of it was. It's, what does it mean to me today? That is one of the worst heresies in the church today. I don't care what it means to you. What it means is what it meant. Now, you can have an application of that. These laws, and, you know, the world looks at the Old Testament and says, this is horrible, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. This is horrible. This isn't the God of love of Jesus. We reject the Old Testament. What was this about? Well, this had to do in an honor society with the law of retaliation. And God's going to limit it. And he's going to say, okay, because, you know, think about this. In Kosovo, they're still fighting a slap from 825. Or they're worried about something. You know, they have long memories. Americans, you know, well, happened yesterday, it's all gone. Well and good, it's gone. In the ancient Near East, that's not the case. And there were vendettas that went on and on and on. And so Jesus is saying, okay, God provided in the Old Testament that there's a limitation. So what it's proportional. If someone gouges out your eye, you can take their eye out. And it's proportional. It was never, this is what you have to do. Now, what's interesting about this is, you have heard it said that an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, don't resist it. Well, it's a reiteration concerning, like I said, retaliation from Exodus 21:24, Leviticus 24:19 to 20, and Deuteronomy 19:21. What did it mean? He says, a disciple should suffer an unjust physical attack. Don't retaliate. An honor slap. If they slap you on the right face. You know, it was interesting. When Bush 43 was in, and he was in Iraq, and he was giving a press conference, and a guy got up and threw a shoe at him. And here was, really, that's the best you could do? In the Arab world, this is a big deal. And it was an honor deal. And the Arabs understood exactly what he was doing. He's completely slapping. It's kind of like what happened Friday at the inauguration. The president got up and he completely repudiated Obama and the Republican establishment. And it wasn't even subtle. That's what you have here. He says, if they slap you on the... And retaliation. If you slap me, I have to hit you back. And just say, no, you don't do that. An honor slap. If someone wanted to extract as much as the disciples' undergarments. So next he says, for one of you, who one wants to take away your shirt, you know, in it was a law within the Old Testament that you could, as a the technical term is a surety, is if you could borrow money from people. It's kind of like payday loans in the ancient world. You could borrow some money from someone. They said, well, how do I know you're going to pay me back? And they said, well, you can give me my shirt. I'll give you my shirt. Okay, you could do that. But you couldn't take the undershirt because God says, if you do that, how are they going to sleep at night? How are they going to stay warm? You can't do that. You have to give it back to them at night, and you can get it in the morning. Short terms, you know, there was nobody that was making payday loans in the ancient world from 1,000 miles away. It was within the village. And Jesus says, well, if they want, not only if they want your shirt, give them your undergarment. He says, for if one of you wants to sue and take away your shirt, let him have your coat as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile with them, go two. Now, the Romans could compel you as subjects. A Roman soldier's got a pack, weighs 50 to 100 pounds, and he's not feeling happy today. He could just say, Sam, guess what? Next mile, you get to carry it. Now, there was regulations. It couldn't say, you got to carry it to Egypt for me, but I could make you go a mile. And Jesus says, well, if they make you go a mile, guess what? Go 2 miles. Give more than that. As my disciples, you're not going to demand your rights. If someone slaps you, if it's an honor slap, don't worry about it. If someone is going to take, if they're going to sue you, let them have it. Now, this is on a personal basis. So Jesus also told the disciples to give others what they requested, assuming that it's within their power to do. So he says, give to the one who asks you, and don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. So he's saying, be generous within the community. Now, he's not, there is an element within Christianity, and especially in the West, a very distorted view that we should live in poverty. And so if someone wants, you just give them everything. That's not the case. I don't have time to get into all the things. But you are to give if it's possible to give and to be generous, not expecting to receive back. So if they want to do it, if it's within your power. We don't live in poverty just so we can give everything away. Now, it's impossible to outgive God. A lot of you aren't aware of it, but there was a guy named Letourneau who started a college in Longview, and he gave away 90% of his wealth, and he still had millions of dollars. You can't outgive God. And he honored it, and I know people that went to Letourneau College. And so he just said, you know, 90% of what I have. And God kept on giving him more, kept on giving it away. It's an amazing story. So he says, don't worry about that. Now, we come to the next one, God's law concerning love. the next one. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain to the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what good are you doing to the ordinary? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, this is a quote. It starts out from from Leviticus 19:17. You must not harbor hatred against your brothers. Rebuke your neighbor directly, and you will not incur a guilt because of him. Verse 18, but do not take revenge or bear a grudge against the members of your community, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. Well, now what's interesting there is that, so that's direct quote. It's understand. But he says, you've heard it said, love your neighbors and hate your enemies. Anybody can tell me where that quote is from, hate your neighbors? Is it in the book of Hezekiah? Where is it? It's not there. It doesn't exist. But the rabbis had come to interpret it, and they said the logical inference of loving your neighbors is hate your enemies. And so Jesus said, well, you've heard that. That's great. But I say, love your neighbor, your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you. Now, this is very, very powerful. So that you may be sons of your heavenly Father. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. This is called common grace. And the idea is that God causes it to rain both on the righteous and the unrighteous. In other words, when you have a drought, it doesn't just rain on your farm. It rains on everybody's farm. That's called common grace. What God's goodness is to all of mankind. And that's what he's talking about here. He does that. Your Father does that for you. You should do it. You should mimic what I do. For if you only love those that love you, what reward do you have? You love your kids, they love you back. Now, what's interesting is how does this work out? You know, there's a famous Christian from the communist era, was a Romanian pastor called Richard Wurmbrand. He wrote a book called Torture for Christ. And he tells stories about Christians that were imprisoned under the communists, and they were beating them, and they just loved him back. And said, it's okay, we forgive you. It's kind of like the Christians with ISIS in Iraq and Syria. And eventually, some of the guards became believers. They said, we can't compete with this. How is it that you can love us when we're just horrible to you? That is the most powerful thing as a witness to people, that when people are persecuted. Now, the opposite is not true. We don't go out of our way to be obnoxious so we can be persecuted. That's the Jehovah's Witnesses. They come to your door to be obnoxious and put their foot in the door so you can slam the door in the foot and say, oh, we're suffering for Jesus. No, that's not the case. We don't become obnoxious. So, you know, you don't become obnoxious on the job. So, oh, look at that idiot Christian. That's not the case. We don't do it that way. But that's what he's saying. He says, be perfect. Are complete, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect. It's a little bit on that. Perfect is the Greek word to telos, and often occurs in a relative sense in the New Testament. It's translated as mature. In 1 Corinthians 14:20, Ephesians 4:13, and Hebrews 5:14, and 6:1. So it isn't without, it doesn't mean sinless. There's no such thing, and I've said this time and time again, as a Christian that lives a sinless perfection in this world. You're a liar or you don't understand what sin is. It's impossible for a believer. Now, we don't sin as much as we used to. That's true. We have the Holy Spirit convicting us of sin, but we're not sinless, but we can be mature. And that's just you be mature as your Father in heaven is mature. Now we come to the heart of chapter 6. He says, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of people to be seen by them. Otherwise, you will have no reward with your Father in heaven. Now, it's unfortunate that the King James translated it the way that they did. He said, let your alms be known before men. And it confuses us today. The word is the kaiosune, and it means righteousness. It says, so he says, be careful not to practice your righteousness, what you do in front of people, only to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward. Now, what are the works of righteousness? The rabbis agreed there were three public works of righteousness: almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. So guess what he's going to cover? He's going to cover almsgiving, then prayer, and then fasting. Let's get this straight. Don't practice your righteousness before men to be seen by them, but do it to your Father who's in heaven and sees secretly and understands your heart. So he moves from correcting popular misinterpretations of selected Old Testament texts in the Old Testament law that have been distorted to correct popular misconceptions about righteous conduct. He moves from ethical distinctions to practical religion. Proper motivation for action is the constant emphasis. Righteousness means to live in harmony with God, and righteous deeds are those which please him. Alms is the Greek word. It comes from the Hebrew word tzedakah, so it means both righteousness and almsgiving. This is the application of all types of giving. He says, so whenever you give to the poor, don't sound the trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be applauded by people. I assure you, they have their reward. But when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So there's a difference of opinion on what is alluded to here. There was, in the temple, there was an amplification of when you gave your money, because they didn't have paper money. You can thank Abraham Lincoln for paper money. Up until Lincoln, there was no such thing as paper money. It was coins, and you could tell by the sound what it was. And so if you plunk a silver dollar, and many of you have probably never seen a silver dollar, it had a distinctive sound. The lowest coin was a two pence piece, which is a piece of copper, and it had a little clink. And he says, oh, they listen. And so someone would throw in a big coin, look at what this brother's doing. He says, great, you're doing it for that reason, you've got your reward. Our giving is to be secret. It isn't to be for a big show. Okay, so we don't have time to get on all the different items, but it's the word that's used for hypocrites is an interesting term. The hypocrite comes from the Greeks in a play, and so you appear in an amphitheater, and you have a wax mask that comes out, and you portray something that's not really you. And he says, this is what the hypocrites, and we know from Matthew 23, 13, 14, that this is equal to the scribes and Pharisees. He doesn't define who the hypocrites are, but he's really saying the scribes and Pharisees, they love this. Just don't worry about that. So whenever you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the streets, in the corners to be seen by people, and I assure you, they've got the reward. Now, there's an interesting, I don't have time to get into all this, they loved words. You know, I had a paper, and I forgot it, and there's a famous Roman emperor just before Constantine who stopped the persecution of the Christians. And his official titles was Gaudicus, Victor of the Goths, Gaudicus Maximus, German Maximus, Persecutus Maximus for victory over the Pyrians, Britannicus Maximus, and on and on and on. Like 38 different adjectives. He says they love that. They love to hear, oh, you're the most scholarly, beloved saint, blah, 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 and going on and on. He says, oh, that's fantastic. Don't worry about that. That isn't how we do it. We're not concerned with who you are. You're talking to God, and he doesn't need a lot of words. He says, our Father who are in heaven, let it be hallowed your name. That's my translation. Whenever you pray, you know, don't be like the hypocrites. So this brings us to prayer. Well, prayer in the Old Testament was well-defined. In Daniel 6:10, it says that he prayed three times a day. Well, what do? They stood up, and they began with called the Shammai. Listen, Israel, or hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength. And then they had a series of 18 prayers that are called the Anima, or the standing, because they were always standing. And they were referred to as the Tefah, the prayers. These remain in the synagogue to this day. So they had a preset order of 18 different prayers that they prayed. And so when they went in, they prayed. And this is the backdrop of what Jesus is talking about. He says, when you pray, don't be like that. Now, it's interesting. It's almost 100% that Jesus is speaking in Aramaic. And they translate this into Greek for the New Testament because that's the language. But the Aramaic behind it, what word does he... This presents a problem because Judaism and Islam both have a formalized language. All prayers in Israel were in Hebrew. Even if you didn't normally speak Hebrew, the average person spoke Aramaic or they spoke Greek or Latin. But prayer was in a special language. This is the same thing with Islam. In Islam, all prayers are in a 7th century dialect from Arabia. It's a dialect that nobody understands, but that's what they do. So there's a specialized language. Jesus doesn't do that. He chooses Aramaic, which is the language of the common people. And so he says, Abba, Father there is Abba. And he says, and what's important about this is that it's the language of everybody. You know, people talk about a special language. If you go to Armenia, you say, oh, God spoke in Armenian. Jews say, well, God originally talked to Adam and Eve in Hebrew. A lot of people in America and England think that God spoke in King James. You know, I actually had a teacher. I went up to him. We had a question. I was a troublemaker. It's hard to believe. And we had a problem from the King James. Or he was talking about Deuteronomy. And I said, oh, where are you getting this translation? He said, oh, the King James. I said, well, if it's good enough for Paul, I guess it's good enough for me. That's not the case. There is no special language with God. He uses the language that the people did. So we can pray in our language. If you're from Malayalam, you can pray in Malayalam, and God understands you. If you speak Hindi, he understands Hindi. If you understand English, he speaks English. There is no specialized language. Now, what's interesting about that is in the traditional synagogue prayers, there are different openings. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, the Blessed One, the Holy One, the Builder of Jerusalem, the Redeemer of Israel, our Father, our Gracious One. From these lists of words, Jesus chooses our Father. Is that something that you would normally say, you know, why does he do that? Because it isn't going to be ethnic. It isn't. Christianity isn't tied to Judaism. We're not little Jews. We are grafted into Abraham, but we don't start up. Oh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you're in Indonesia, you go, what's that? You wouldn't understand it. So it's gracious. It appears three times in the New Testament on the lips of Jesus. In Mark 14:36, in Romans 8:15, and in Galatians 4:6. Now what's interesting, in every case, there's Abba, and then there's the translation, Ho Pater, Father. It's always translated. The church kept Abba because of its intimacy with God. And says, Paul says, for which reason we say Abba, Father? It's actually Abba, the Father, or our Father. That's what he's saying. So it's a common thing that in the church, even when they didn't speak Aramaic, they thought that that was important. So he says, our Father. It was used for a person talking to his earthly father. Sometimes you hear, you know, it means daddy. Well, it does mean daddy, but it is also a term of respect. You can say to your teacher, it's kind of like the Indians talk about uncle. To me, uncle, what? Are you related? But that's a term of familiarity. No American is going to come up to somebody that you don't know and say, oh, uncle. That's what Abba was. If you go to Jordan or you go to Lebanon, people use Abba. It's funny. I had a friend that was teaching there, and he was teaching the Lord's Prayer, and he said, Abba is an ancient Aramaic word for father. And they go, excuse us, that's the first word we teach our kids. Like we teach our kids to say daddy. They say Abba. Even though they speak Arabic, they teach them Aramaic, Abba. It was used to talk to earthly fathers. Jesus' purpose, okay. Sometimes it's used as a simile, as in Psalm 103:13, and this is that. But sometimes it's used as the father that we're talking about here. It's used as a metaphor for this is that. It's never used in direct address. So in Psalm 103, the Lord, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. In Isaiah 63:16, he uses it as a metaphor. You are our father, even though Abraham does not know us and Israel doesn't recognize us. You, Yahweh, are our redeemer. In 64:6, yet, Lord, you are our father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. So it's used as a metaphor, also as a simile. It's never used as direct address in the Old Testament. It's quite different. You can say, you care for us like a father. That's a simile. You can say, you are our father. That's a metaphor. But it's quite different to say, good morning, Father. It's quite different. One and two are descriptions, but three is a title. And Jesus is saying, our Father. Now, it's interesting. In Luke, in the passage in Luke 11, he just says, Father. I know the King James has our Father. I don't have time to get into why it was added. The scribes like to harmonize everything. They didn't like anything out of sync. But Luke, and both are legitimate translations. The A-B-A, the final A, is a direct article in Aramaic. And so it can be either the Father, our Father, or just Father. It says, Father who art in heaven. Hallowed be your name, or set apart be your name. Now, what's interesting? I should back up just for a little bit on this. I had a person I think a lot of, very much, who went to Latvia after the collapse of the Soviet Union. And he was teaching a class in a Lutheran church in Riga. And there was the whole group was a series of 25 to 35-year-olds. And he said, it's interesting. How did you come to faith? Was there a church in your village? He said, no, communists shut them all down or burned them down. He said, well, did you have a grandmother or a grandfather that was secretly? He said, no, they were all atheists. He said, well, did you have a secret Bible study, or did you have a secret Bible study? Nope, the communists took them all away. He says, how'd you come to faith? He says, well, the girl says, well, at funerals, they'd let us say the Lord's Prayer. We didn't understand what it meant. It was nonsense to us. But after the collapse of the Soviet Union, I went back and I studied it. What does this mean? When I found out what it meant, I was a believer. That's why this prayer is important. That it has power even to reach the unbelievers by what it's saying. Our Father, Abba, who are in heaven, you're there. Hallowed, set apart be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. These six things here, I'm not going to get done. Okay. My translation, our Father who art in heaven, let it be hallowed your name. That's my translation, my direct translation. Father Abba, Abba can be addressed as a father. Okay, we went through that. There are six requests. Hallowed be your name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The first three are called thou petitions, and the last three are we petitions. So, hallowed means to set apart. Let your name be set apart. Let it be special. You know, God makes his name holy. And I'm expected to live a holy life. God brings in his kingdom, and I'm expected to bring in his, to help in bringing in his kingdom. So, after praying, our Father who is in heaven, Jesus comes, may it be as it is. So he's saying, our Father in heaven, let your name be honored as holy. Your kingdom come. Now, we don't have time to get into all the history, but what does it mean, let your kingdom come? There are three views among the Christian church. The first is called historical meaninglessness. There is a God, but that God is like a watchmaker who creates a watch and winds it up and leaves it on the table to run down gradually. There's a second view that history is a series of events moving in circles. What happened before will happen again. And finally, this is within Christian circles. If you go to pagans, there's a thousand views of history, and they're all wrong. And the final is that history is like an arrow that moves towards a target called the day of the Lord. So he's saying, let it come. So the three, there is a paradox with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has already come in the person of Christ, but that kingdom is still in the future. In Luke 11:20, it's a very interesting phrase. Jesus is talking with the Pharisees, and he says, and they accuse him of healing by Beelzebub. And Jesus says, if by the finger of God I cast out demons, and the kingdom of God has come upon you. And it's a statement of fact. He says, oh, great. You say, I'm doing by the power of Satan. He says, by my finger, the kingdom is here. So the kingdom has already come. Friends, the kingdom is near and yet far away. In 1 Peter 4:7, 1 Corinthians 7:29, in Romans 13:12. In Luke, that's interesting, in Luke 19:9, where it's speaking of Zacchaeus, Jesus says, salvation has come into this house. I'm here. I'm the kingdom. So the kingdom is both present and it's far away. It still hasn't, the full manifestations of the kingdom hasn't happened yet, but it will happen. And finally, Jesus describes the signs of the coming of the kingdom and tells his disciples they can never determine the time. And that's Matthew 24 and Luke. He says, the hour of the time, nobody knows. Only the Father knows. Even the Son doesn't know when the kingdom is coming. So there's this paradox within Scripture. Now, one final thought in John 18. There's a difference in interpretation of the Greek word ek. And Jesus says, Pilate, he says in verse 35, he says, your own nation and chief priests handed you over to me. What have you done? And Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. And literally you can take it as not from this world. My servants would fight. If my kingdom were from this world, my servants would fight so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. As it is, my kingdom does not have its origins here. So what he's saying there is not, my kingdom is not of this world, but he's saying my kingdom is not from this world. My kingdom comes from above. And this shocks Pilate. He's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Now, Pilate understands he's not claiming to overthrow the Romans at this point. But he's like, whoa, 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 what is this? So my kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my servants would fight. But that's not my beef. I came to die. I didn't come to overthrow the Romans. One more. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, this is, in the short term of this, it's a Greek word, epiousis, and it's only found in the two Gospels. And Origen, who is a Greek scholar in the 4th century, has an extended commentary. He says, we don't know what this means. We got a guess, but we think it was coined by the evangelist for a reason. And there's four views of it, and it has to do over two broad categories. One is time. It refers to today. So this is used by most English translations. Cyril of Jerusalem held to this view. So give us today our daily bread. It also, others said that it refers to a time, but refers to tomorrow. Give us tomorrow's bread today. Jerome uses, and he uses the illustration of the manna. He says, you pick the manna for what you needed. And on Friday, you picked up what you needed for Saturday, today and tomorrow. And he says, that's what it is. Well, another solution, the church fathers argue they had nothing to do with time, but they referred to the amount of bread. And this, they focus on how much we pray for. So there's just enough to stay alive. God, give us enough bread. Bread is the staff of life in the ancient world. And he says, you know, nobody likes to go to the cupboard and they have a little crumb of bread. You know, we like to go to E.T.'s to eat, and we order a sandwich, and it comes on a big loaf of bread like this, and they cut off the end, the little end. Imagine if in your closet all you've got is the little end. That's not enough. And so he said, give us enough for tomorrow. Give us enough, God, so that we don't starve to death. Most Arabic-speaking Christians understand it this way today. In fact, Origen held this view. Bread, the bread of substance. And the final view is that the bread that we need, this is a gentler tone. And this is the translation of the 4th century gospel in Syriac. And it says, so give us the bread that we need. So give us today our bread that we need. So it means the bread of today, time. The bread of tomorrow, it has to do with time. Just enough bread to keep us alive and no more, the amount. Or the bread that we need, the amount of. Now, Chuck, you're going over, so I'm going to finish this. I think the answer is the first translation of the Greek into a foreign language was the Old Syriac into Aramaic in the 2nd century. And the word that's used says, give us today the bread that does not run out. The focus is on the amount of bread. Time and fear that we won't have, that we will not have enough. It requests deliverance from that fear. And I think that's really what's going on. Lord, give us today the bread that we may not run out. You provide for us. Now, you can't ask God for what you're going to need a year from now. He gives you what you need for today or tomorrow. He does, you know, April, we were talking, and she's, you know, I see these Christians that are being attacked by ISIS, and I just couldn't handle it. I go, God doesn't give you the grace for what you need a year from now. He gives you what you need for right now. Not what you need 6 years from now. He gives you what you need right now. So, what have we talked about? Jesus inaugurated a new age by praying in Aramaic. He thereby set aside the precious heritage of a sacred language and a sacred culture and made every language into an adequate manger in which the word of God could be placed. His title for God was Abba, which means Father as well as our Father. The accumulation of titles and phrases is discouraged. Words offered to God are precious. They must be sincere, and they should also be few. There's no, you know, a lot of people want to pray in the prayer meeting, and they want to pray for 20 minutes. Okay, God bless you. But that's not required. Jesus taught his disciples to pray that God is both near and yet far away. He is our Father, and at the same time, he's in heaven. God's holiness is the essence of who he is, and his name tells us that he is personal and wants to be known. And finally, only God can act to make his name holy. And he does it through mighty acts to save throughout history. Father, we come to you today. We are thankful that you are a holy God, that you love us, yet we can approach you as our Father. Not as some potentate, but as a dear Father who loves us and sent his Son to die for us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.